Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Matthew chapter 5 as we read verse 4 in the Beatitudes. Hear now the word of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we need you, together with your Son, to send your Spirit to expose our hearts today. So as we listen to this message from your very Son, whom you love, make us receptive and willing to be corrected. Make us willing to be reproved so that we can know the peace and joy that Jesus himself lived with. Would you do that for us today? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. One of the things about human religion is that it is largely predictable. Now, it's not always predictable how it's going to emerge. When you tell the story of Muhammad, when you tell the story of Joseph Smith, when you tell the story of different world religions or cults, one of the things you find is that they are full of interesting twists and turns. But when you look at the actual teachings themselves, when it comes to human religion, when it comes to man-made religion, you find these peculiar traits that seem to always be there. The thing about human religion is that it is largely intuitive. It makes sense to people that if you are a good person, then good things will happen to you, right? That's what karma is supposed to be, right? It just makes sense that if you're a good person, good things are going to happen. If something bad happened to you, then you must have done something bad. It makes sense to people that if you do good things, then God is going to be good to you. And so you have this idea of transactional religion where consequences follow from action. That makes a lot of sense to us. And so what you end up with is a lot of religions that emphasize obedience and doing the right thing and being a good person. So you have Judaism and Islam and Mormonism and Roman Catholicism and numberless other religions, which in the final analysis, they boiled their teachings down to issues of obedience. This is our natural posture. This is our natural inclination. And this predictability and this intuitiveness is something that Jesus is teaching is often missing. It's not that Jesus's teaching lacks common sense. It doesn't. Everything he says is true, but there's a difference between intuition and common sense. And what Jesus says oftentimes is not intuitive. And I would say that this second beatitude is an excellent case in point. Who on earth would ever think to tell someone that they will be happy if they mourn? Who comes up with that? And that's very counter to the time we live in, because the mood of our time is that we will be happy and we will be blessed when we learn not to mourn, when we learn not to weep. We live in a culture that is very much working always to move away from pain, to move away from hurt, to move away from sorrow. If our day could have a mantra, it would be something like this: escape from pain, escape from sorrow, right? Escapism. This is the 21st century. I think that it is the thing that will come to define the 21st century. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, so at the end of the 21st century, someone can look back, blow the dust off this statement and see if it's actually true. But I think escapism is going to be the theme of the 21st century. Jesus has a very different attitude. He says, let's learn to mourn. Let's learn to mourn. Let's learn to do it well. And especially Jesus says, let's learn to mourn for the right things. Let's learn to mourn for the things in our own life, in our own soul, in our own experience that we really ought to be mourning for, the things that are worthy of mourning. Who on earth would just invent a religion where people are told to mourn? That doesn't seem like a recipe for a religion that's going to draw a crowd. And yet here Jesus is, and he tells us, if you want to truly be supremely happy, if you want to be a blessed person, then the path to happiness and blessedness is the path of mourning. It's the path of mourning. So This is the second week of the Beatitudes. Last week, what did he tell us? He told us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now he's going to build upon that. So as we're going through the Beatitudes, I want you to keep the previous Beatitudes in mind. It's being built upon one after another. This is an intentional sequence. These go together as a group. They're not meant to be individually separated out from the rest. That's what I'm doing, because this sermon would be 6 hours long if I preached all the Beatitudes together. But he's going to build upon what he did the week before. And so this week we come to verse 4 of chapter 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So let's work through this one point at a time so that we can understand what Jesus means by this. The first point, I want us to consider, what is mourning? What is mourning exactly? What is Jesus talking about here? You know, like so many of Jesus' teachings, I really think that what he's saying here gets misunderstood a lot. Your average person reads this passage and they say, oh, there are a lot of sad people out there. There are a lot of suffering people out there. There are a lot of people who've experienced loss or mourning. In the year 2020 and 2021, a lot of people have experienced deaths. I have experienced the deaths of numerous former church members, people from my church in Mississippi, and church members that got COVID and died. I had a phone call with a woman whose husband had just died, and she said, I can't even be around anyone because I have it too. There's no one to mourn with me. No one will come and weep with me. And so I wept with her over the phone because she didn't have a pastor yet. This is part of life. And a lot of times we hear a verse like this, and I think our instinct is to say, this is a verse for somebody like that. And I think we should be very slow to read this passage in such a broad way, as though Jesus is telling us that it is the nature of sadness and loss that we're eventually going to feel better. Is that really what Jesus is saying? That anybody from any walk of life can take this verse and just enjoy the promises that are made here? I want to challenge that. I want to challenge the idea that Jesus is making a generic pronouncement about the course that bereavement and sadness runs. Because I want to suggest this, Jesus is not talking about those who are bereaved here. He isn't talking about those who've lost loved ones. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't give comfort to those who are in a season of mourning. That doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't give comfort to those who've lost family members. What does Paul remind us of? He reminds us that when we mourn the losses in life, we're not meant to be unfeeling stoics. We're not meant to be just these wooden people who stand still and don't feel anything. He says we are meant to mourn, but how does he say we mourn in 1 Thessalonians 4? He says we mourn not as those who are without hope. So the reality of Christ shapes the way that we mourn. So when someone dies in Christ, we are reminded there is a resurrection coming. There's a resurrection coming. I was reading the biography of John Murray, who was a professor at Westminster Seminary back in the 50s and 60s, and he reflected upon his own father's death. His father had been laid in the ground in Scotland. It was during World War II. And he was unable to cross the Atlantic to be able to go to his homeland and to have a proper funeral for his father. And so he had to mourn from a distance. And he was writing to one of his students, and I don't have the quote in front of me, but my recollection, he said, even the body of God's saints is precious to him and will one day be reunited with the Lord. And that's an important reminder for us. What is John Murray doing there? He's mourning, and he's not mourning the way that the world mourns, right? He is mourning in the light of Christ because his father was with Jesus. And so Jesus is one who comforts the bereaved. We know that Jesus cares about the loss of life when people lose loved ones, right? You have exhibit A in the life of Lazarus. The life and death of Lazarus. What happens when Lazarus dies? Jesus weeps. He weeps not only on his own, but he weeps with those who weep. And so Jesus is someone who mourns when death happens, and he shows us and he models for us that it is okay for us to mourn when death happens. And yet what Jesus is talking about here is not bereavement, and it's not the sort of mourning that we sometimes think of. How do I know that? Why would I suggest that? Well, the consequences of the mourning here actually indicate why that's the case, because he says, those who mourn shall be comforted. Here's what I want you to just think about. I want you to reflect upon this for yourself. The world is filled with people who mourn in general. People who are bereaved. People who have experienced loss. There is no one that you meet who has not experienced loss. Unless they're very, very small. Very little people. The world is filled with people who mourn in a general sense. And yet, we also know that many of them will not be comforted. Not in the sense that Jesus is talking about here. This is a special kind of comfort for a special kind of mourning that is foreign to many in our world. This is not a passage about losing a loved one. It is a passage about someone who mourns for the state of their own heart. Remember, we're building upon last week's. This is not an individual, just an individual wise saying that's separated from what came before. What came last week? Not blessed are those who are broke. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, right? He's got this spiritual focus. It's not like he suddenly changed the subject over here. We are on the same track that we were on with the previous verse. And so he's talking about those who mourn for the state of their own heart. These are connected. Mourning in the sense that Jesus means, what does he mean here by mourning? I want to suggest this. It means a recognition of the good news in Christ that is paired with a sense of our own unworthiness and our own sin and our own sinfulness. When you pair our knowledge of Christ with the state of our own heart, you have, if you want to think of it as an equation, you have an equation for mourning. The goodness of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, my own lack of goodness. When you bring those three things together, you have the mourning that's being talked about. This is not generic mourning. This is specific to a sinner. It's specific to somebody like you or me, someone who knows that they need Jesus. And not only that they are poor in spirit, but that there is something wrong. There's something wrong with the fact that I am deficient, that I am spiritually deficient. Which brings us to the second question, who is mourning? You see this frequently in Scripture where people don't just come to God with empty hands, but they come with sorrow for what's lacking. They have an experience where they don't just acknowledge mentally that they are lacking something the way someone does a math equation or the way someone works in a law court necessarily, but there's actually something sad about the way that they are. There is something mournful about the way that they are. You see this frequently in Scripture. One of the most profound examples where there is this violent reaction to somebody's own lack of holiness is in Isaiah chapter 6. If you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is in the temple and he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And you have this moment where the vision terrifies Isaiah and he perceives how holy God is. And then what does he do? In light of God's holiness, he sees just how unholy he is. And you remember what Isaiah did. When Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God, he pronounces a woe upon himself. He curses himself, and he gets specific about himself, and he gets specific about the sins of Israel. And in this case, it's the way that he spoke. It's his mouth that he is just so aware of how filthy he is. And so he curses himself for his filthy mouth and for the filthy mouths of his fellow countrymen. He says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, I don't think his problem is just physical lips. If you read the book of James, what is the mouth? The mouth is a flame of fire. It's a reflection of what's going on within our own soul. Our lips are a reflection of the badness of our own hearts. And Isaiah is confronted with this, and he mourns for himself, and he mourns for his countrymen. And he doesn't do it from a sense of moral superiority, but of a sense of his own poverty and weakness. So he says, woe is me, and I'm one of them. He's in the presence of a holy God, and his reaction is to mourn the state of his own heart. It is a spiritual mourning that he's doing. I think what Jesus is talking about here is, in many respects, foreign in Christianity today. Now, I don't know if you see it, but if you've spent much time in a Christian bookstore, I literally want to know, is there a Christian bookstore in the area even? There maybe used to be. Okay. In Mississippi, they're everywhere. They're on all. They made up for you guys not having any here. If you go into a Christian bookstore, or maybe you take a virtual tour of a Christian bookstore, you browse through what's there, or you listen to Christian radio, or you browse the TV preachers from time to time. It is rare to see anything that helps you make sense of this statement by Jesus: blessed are those that mourn. Isaiah discovered that when he saw in God's presence and came to know that he himself was undone, what did he do? He cursed himself. He said, woe is me. Today, you'd think that Isaiah would have stood in God's presence and said, yay, I sing a happy song. Look, God's there. Whoa! Like, what does he do instead? He lays himself flat on the floor and he's afraid to move because he knows what he's going to see when he looks up. He knows that in comparison to the infinite, perfect, divine, holy majesty, how could he ever stand again? How could he ever set his feet on the ground ever again for the rest of his life? To really know God means that we see ourselves. And that's why I'm so eager to see Christians see how holy God is and not be lackadaisical in his presence. Because as soon as we do that, it changes our whole posture about who we are as Christians. If you want gospel rejoicing, there really does have to be a gospel mourning that takes place. Cultural Christianity is really not prepared for such an encounter with God. There has to be a sense of mourning about Christians when it comes to our own sin. And the problem is, in many cases, evangelical Christianity today is very chipper. And it's cheerful and it's jolly and that's not a problem if it's accompanied with a healthy sense of how we get there. Because when you come out the other side of the tunnel, it is joy. And yet we have to see our own sin, and we have to see the riches of God's grace, and all of those things bring us to that place where we can rejoice. The gospel does take us to the mountaintop, but first the gospel takes us through the valley. Before we get to the mountaintop, God has to, he has to deal with and he has to confront our sin before it's possible for us to see and need or know his grace in Jesus. And I think what you see in churches today is you see this almost, hey, we don't have to go through the valley. We can take a helicopter ride to the summit. We can say we climbed a mountain. and we just kind of got set up there and took our Instagram photo and came back, you know. Why go through the sad valley? You know, Bunyan called it the swamp of despond, if you read the Pilgrim's Progress. Why go through the swamp of despond when you can just airlift to the top and avoid all that pesky discussion about sin, for example? Why not just take sin for granted and just say, hey, there's the valley down there. We don't have to walk through it at all. We don't have to experience it. We can have it easier than that. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a British preacher. He wrote a whole commentary on the Beatitudes. I'm really grateful to him because he brought a lot out as I was studying, and I recommend Lloyd-Jones. But Lloyd-Jones basically said that he thinks the cheap chipperness of modern evangelicalism, and by the way, he was preaching this 50 years ago. So remember, the world is very old, and 50 years is just a blink in the age of where we live. So, and he was talking about the chipperness of modern evangelical, and he said that part of why we have what we have today is there is this sort of reaction to the grumpy unhappiness of the sort of Christianity that almost thrives on being doleful and giving this impression that being a Christian is a miserable experience. And there certainly is that. Maybe you've been in churches like that before. I've sat through services where I said, I hate my sin, but boy, this is next level, you know, sometimes. But here's the thing. Misery and mourning are totally different things. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the miserable. He said, blessed are those who mourn. And so there's a balance. Christians should rejoice, but we shouldn't take the saccharine shortcut to joy. Like the gospel tells us that in order to rejoice in Christ, we have to first mourn for sin. In order to repent of we have to have something to repent of, and we have to be brought to a knowledge of that. And so what Lloyd-Jones said was some of this chipperness came from a reaction to the grumpy, dour form of Christian practice that some saw before. But he also said there was a second culprit that aggravated things. And he said that the church was also doing this. So it's reacting to the grumpiness of prior generations. And at the same time, the church was experiencing a collapse in its doctrine of sin. So that at the same time that the church is rethinking sin and they're rethinking their understanding of what sin actually is, at the very same time, what do? They see the problem and so they address it, and they address it partly through a cheap doctrine of sin. And what's happened over the last 50 years, maybe longer, it may be longer, maybe more like 100 years, is what's happened is sin is rarely talked about. I think J. Gresham Machen was dealing with this sort of thing even in the 1920s and 30s in the old Presbyterian church. But what used to be sins are now spoken of as mistakes, right? People don't say, I sinned. They say, I made a mistake. We learn this from politicians, right? This is what you do. I made a mistake. I didn't sin. I made a mistake. Or we find a way to dodge admission of sin. We find a way to dodge confession of sin. Maybe we do it because of the lawyers, right? We're afraid of liability problems. So we say, if I hurt your feelings, I apologize that you're so soft-skinned. I'm apologizing for you. You have problems. We can work on it. You know, a deficient doctrine of sin, we have a deficient doctrine of sin, and so we avoid sin. Sin becomes a mistake. Sin becomes something else. Or it becomes about the other person and them just not being tough enough to handle our truth-telling powers, right? We do what we can to soften the edges of our own sin, and then we sort of sharpen the way we see everybody else's sin. But here's the thing about sin. Sin is real, and it is objective. It's not relative, because God himself sees, and he knows what we do, and he knows the state of our own hearts. The church in the West has piece by piece lost the real and robust biblical teaching about sin. And so when you compare, when you pair that theological anemia with a Christian culture that desperately wants to be happy, you end up with a short-circuited spirituality that eats its candy, but not its steak or its vegetables. How long can you live on candy? My children put this to the test all the time. How long can we make it without meat or vegetables? I think I owe them money now. I think there was some conventicle that convened in my family, and everyone decided I owe them money if I talk about them in the pulpit. But it's Father's Day, so I get a pass. You know, I keep talking symptoms. Here's a symptom. You've got preachers who get interviewed. And when they're asked point blank about sin, which 100 years ago would not have been strange for a preacher to believe in sin, but nowadays it is. And you got someone who gets asked, do you believe in sin? And they'll say, you know, we really don't talk about sin here. We try to keep things positive and upbeat. I'm sorry, my mouth doesn't stretch like that. This is a good way to draw people who are destined to never experience this beatitude. They will never know comfort because they will never mourn. And they will never be told that it's right to mourn. And they will never be told how to mourn. They will never know comfort if all they do is listen to someone who will never talk about sin. And so we're left with a religion that's presented to people which is designed to help them cope with their mistakes, work through their problems, experience something therapeutic, some kind of breakthrough so that I can feel better next week, right? Come to terms with their brokenness, but generally not confront them with the need to repent and turn and follow Christ. In other words, talk to them in terms of their own responsibility for what they've done. There is no need to mourn in a world where your problems are really your own and not an issue to be dealt with between you and the Creator. We do not understand sin, really. Lloyd-Jones, again, he pinpointed this. We have a deficient doctrine of sin. Why do we have a deficient doctrine of sin? I would suggest it's because we also have a deficient doctrine of God. We don't really know God. David Wells wrote this book, God in the Wasteland. I think he wrote this in the 80s. Might have been the 90s. All these book covers look like they were made in the mid-90s to me. And they always have a picture of the guy on the back. We don't do pictures anymore. But David Wells, in his book, God in the Wasteland, says this better than I ever could. It's a very well-known quote from the book. He says this, "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And those who want to squander the church's resources bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common." It was written long enough ago that you would think we would have learned something. So you take this chipper church where God rests lightly upon it, that desperately wants to be happy and looks at sins as mistakes and brokenness, but not as rebellion and something that needs repentance. And there is no use wondering why much of the church in the West is in a sick condition and does not know real gospel comfort. Now that's starting to have an impact. Children grow up in a church and they go, "Everybody here seems so happy. And I know they say we're happy because of Jesus, but why? Why does Jesus make me happy? Does just knowing that Jesus exists somewhere out there make me feel cheerful? Or is there something wrong with us that we need Jesus? And if so, what is that thing that's wrong with us?" And many grow up in this sort of shallow, chipper environment, and they see a disconnect between what is going on and the messaging and the practice and what their real experience actually is. They leave and they say, "Most of the week, I feel sad. I argue with my siblings. My best friend is pregnant and scared. I wrestle with the badness of my own heart, and these people don't seem to have a clue about this stuff." It's like an alternate dimension when they go into church. And I'm hearing about a chipper happy world that I know nothing of. And many of these students go off to college and they decide not to go to church again. They've become inoculated to something they never really got to experience. They got chipper Christianity, but not serious Christianity that mourns for sin. And they said, "I don't need this. I can go to the club if I want to feel an happy emotional rush." And they're right, they can, if that's what they want. And if that's what they're taught that they need. Christian culture in the West has so emphasized the happiness of the Christian life, but we've never really taught one another to mourn for our own sin. There's a disconnect from that saccharine, cheerful form of religion and what we read in Scripture. We read Romans 7, and we see Paul mourning his own heart, and he's mourning how far from God he is, and he says, "I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want. I do the thing that I hate. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Paul was a man who mourned like Jesus is talking about. So it's not that we don't have biblical models of mourning. A Christian is somebody who mourns the wrongness of his own heart. A Christian is someone who knows that spirituality that we talked about last week, which most definitely undergirds our mourning. Last week's beatitude and this week's beatitude are connected. They're not unrelated. Our own poverty of spirit should and does not lead to not just an overriding sense that we owe God a debt that we can't pay, more than just a transactional attitude about needing to be right with him, we also realize there is something wrong with that and that it's our own fault. That's what it means to mourn. Who mourns? Sinners mourn. Sinners mourn. How are they mourning? That's the third thing I want to address this morning. How are they mourning? I just mentioned that when we see how far short we fall from God's glory, it should lead to a sense that not only are we short of that standard, but that it really is our fault. It really is our responsibility. Paul calls this sense of things godly sorrow. That's the phrase Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 7:9. He calls it godly sorrow. I want to mention a few features of godly sorrow. First, godly sorrow is inward. It's not an external performance, right? Jesus had big issues with people who performed their religion to be seen, people who would disfigure themselves. He had issues, and we'll get to this later on in Matthew. He had issues with people who would fast, and they would make sure they looked like they were fasting. He had problems with people who would make sure that they were like disheveled and not well, and make sure everybody knew, oh look, he's really mourning for his sin lately. Look at that man. Look how he performs. Instead, Jesus says, if you do that, the only reward you get for that performance is the satisfaction of having others witness your performance. That's the reward. That's the reward, that people see you do it. But godly sorrow is inward. It isn't worried about what others think of you. So with godly sorrow, the last thing we're worried about is what other people think of us. That is one of the traits of godly sorrow, that it is inward and that it is not worried about performance. And that goes both ways, right? On the one hand, we don't intentionally show our godly sorrow to other people. And on the other hand, we don't try to hide it either, especially if it comes pouring out of our own heart. I will never forget. In fact, I asked my sister this last week. Some of you greeted my sister, and she told me what a welcoming, kind church this was. And so I appreciate your receiving her so kindly. But one of the things she remarked to about me, or I asked her about this, I said, do you remember this? And she says, I'll remember this as long as I live. In the Nazarene church, again, I've mentioned this before, they told my dad, if you want to join the church, you have to quit smoking. And my dad couldn't quit smoking. He just found himself completely incapable of it. And I remember my father's shame that he wanted to quit so badly and he was unable to. And my sister said that he would actually privately take us kids and say, I'm never smoking again. You'll never see me smoke again. And then he would always do it again. Again, the Bible doesn't say you can't smoke, so that's not what I'm talking about. But he was actually embarrassed of his inability to quit smoking. And one Sunday, we both remember this, he broke down weeping in the front of the room. And he was so loud that the pastor, Pastor Miller, just stopped preaching and came down and prayed for him. And it just struck us, both of us, my sister and I, that he was not a performing man. He was a proud man. He kept these things in, and he let them out, though. He actually did let them out. And in his case, it was inward and it was public. And sometimes mourning for sin is like that. But it's never meant to be intentionally a performance for other people to see. That's not what godly sorrow is. In godly sorrow, we are not performing. We lack self-consciousness in godly sorrow. If anything, we have Christ consciousness, but not self-consciousness. So that's the first thing. It's not a performance. The second thing about godly sorrow is that it's done with regard to Christ. And here's what I mean. We do not perform our mourning for others to see, but this is the second thing. We always do it with an eye to Christ. We always have faith even as we're watching our own hearts, right? So Thomas Watson says this. He says, godly sorrow is supposed to be checkered with faith. That's the phrase he used. Godly sorrow is checkered with faith. So he uses the example of a rainbow. He says, you've got a rainbow. It appears in the clouds. You have the clouds, right? You have the darkness that comes with the clouds. But even then, you have this eye of hope that is there. And it's also real, because what is the rainbow? It's the darkness and it's the light. And it's a sort of dancing together. Godly sorrow is the doorway to Christ precisely because, just like poverty of spirit, godly sorrow shows that we not only have an empty hand, but that we know we have an empty hand. Right? Being poor in spirit means that we have the empty hand, and godly sorrow and mourning means that we know it. It is the empty hand that can take hold of the Savior. A full hand can't take hold of Jesus because it's holding on to something. But an empty hand, knowing that it's empty, can take hold of Jesus, right? It's the filthy garment that knows it needs to be cleansed. It's the sinner that knows he needs a Savior. And that knowledge does lead to mourning. But it's also a knowledge that cleansing is coming and that its needs will be fulfilled. There is a cleansing if we ask. Godly sorrow has other impacts on us as well. I think it also leads to a sense of gravity and weightiness in worship. More than once, I have heard comments about worship in a Reformed church where people said that it felt like funeral music. Sometimes a visitor who comes from a different background will hear hymns and psalms being sung, and they'll think, in my old church, I'm used to singing cheerful, upbeat music. This sounds like funeral music to me. I'm sympathetic to somebody who's not heard anything else. And then on the one hand, I want to get super defensive and I want to be like, but you should see the little kids jump up when we sing Up from the Grave He Arose, right? We know how to rejoice. It's not just funeral music in church. Church is not a miserable place. And if it is, then somewhere along the way, we've lost the gospel and we're all mourning and no comfort. But I think that it's also true that when we really believe that God is holy, and when we really believe that we are not holy, that should come out in our singing too. And the gravity of approaching the God of the universe should come out in our singing. And not just once on day one of the Christian life. It's not like day one of the Christian life is mourning and then everything else after that is happiness. No, something continues to not be right with me even today. There is still this divergence between who I should be and who I am and who I will be. Because God in his holiness and purity and me in my unholiness, well, that we're a difficult pair to live with. And so, yeah, we'll sing songs where we mourn for our sin because Jesus promises us, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I fear for a Western Christianity that does not sing sad songs or that does not think that mourning or that thinks that mourning is an unspiritual practice. A church that does not mourn as Jesus speaks of here is a church that's not blessed. It's a church that's not blessed. What a fearful thing to be so committed to being happy and shallow in our cheerfulness that we forget this truth that Jesus speaks. Blessed are those that mourn. A biblically faithful church has to give people that reminder that we are to mourn for ourselves. Now, I should be clear about something else as we wrap up. I said this before, mourning is not the same as misery. Mourning is not the same thing as bitterness. Mourning is not the same thing as joylessness. Jesus was a man of sorrows, and yet the Gospels repeatedly tell us that he rejoiced and that he was full of joy. Right? Mourning and joy are not mutually exclusive. It is not. All of life, we get presented with what we're being told are either-or choices. Every day, you get to choose this or this. You get to choose this or this. You get to be this or this. You get to be this extreme or that extreme. And yet the Bible tells us that you can be someone who mourns and someone who rejoices. But Jesus is telling us that before we can have joy, we really must mourn. So that type of joy is not cheap, saccharine joy. The joy of the world is saccharine. The joy of the world is cheap, and it dissolves upon contact. Precisely because the closer you look, the less and less plausible and reasonable it is. The kind of hope that the world gives to us is super, super cheap. It fades so fast. And so what they say is, you know, the closer you look at your situation outside of Christ, from the world's perspective, the less reason people have to smile, the less reason people have to be merry, the less reason people have to rejoice. From the world's perspective, you take Christ out of the situation, and what reason do people really have to rejoice? They've got tomorrow to live for, and maybe I'll do something fun tomorrow. I've got an adventure I'll go on tomorrow. I got something that I'll go do. I have something like that that I can go for that is ahead of me. And so I'm always looking to the future. And the future is where I'm going to find the thing that's going to satisfy me, right? Tomorrow will be something better than today. That is cheap. It falls apart. What happens when tomorrow falls apart? And so from the world's perspective, you actually don't think a great deal about why you would rejoice because it's so faded and thin. And so the lesson of the world is don't think too hard, don't focus too much, look other places, pursue distractions, be cheerful in the face of it all. I think this is going to get worse. I think that's actually why the 21st century is going to be the age of amusement and distraction and entertainment. Because the closer you look, the more fleeting it is. And if you touch it or examine it, it falls apart. Go to the other side of things. Biblical joy is costly joy. Biblical joy is real joy. It is deep joy that comes in part from knowing that all of you belongs to God. He knows who you are. You know who you are. And yet he accepts you in his Son. You and your joy were bought at a price, the highest price. It is not a cheap joy. It is quite the opposite, the weightiest and most substantial joy that there is. So I think that is what Jesus is saying. It is a prerequisite of knowing the Savior that we first know our sin, that we really, truly, realistically assess who we actually are. There is a reason why our first question we ask of prospective church members is, are you a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope, save in Christ alone? We ask that because we know, we want to know, are you one of those who have mourned for your sin, like Jesus mentioned here? In other words, are we talking to a blessed person? If you are, then you have first been dealt with by the Lord on account of your sin. There's only one way to respond. The way to respond is by admitting your spiritual bankruptcy and turning to Jesus alone, resting on him alone, trusting him to be all your good that you need. And so you flee to the cross, you rest on Jesus, you mourn for your sin, and you let Jesus be your all in all. Now remember the results of all of this according to Jesus. If we mourn in the way that he means, if we take seriously our own sin, if we take seriously the state of our own heart, what will happen? He says, we shall be comforted. In other words, mourning isn't pleasant. It is not everyone's favorite thing. It's not on anyone's bucket list. Make sure you mourn before you kick the bucket. Make sure I mourn, yeah. No, mourning is not on anybody's bucket list. Mourning for sin is undesirable. We don't want it, right? Hebrews 12:11 reminds us that for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. And yet God never just leaves us in our sorrow when we look to Jesus. You know, wouldn't it be so cruel for God to give us a sense of sin and then no way to find comfort? According to Jesus, God deals with the mourner by showing mercy. What's the rest of the verse in Hebrews? All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So the word Jesus uses for that peaceful fruit of righteousness is right here in our text. It is the word blessed. And John Chrysostom, the famed preacher from the early church, you'll see his John Chrysostom quotes frequently in our four-letter study notes in the bulletin. John Chrysostom, one of the favorite preachers of the Reformers. The Reformers quote John Chrysostom so much. He's the second most quoted besides St. Augustine. John Chrysostom says this. He says, mourning is like medicine. Yes, mourning is like medicine. It is bitter to drink. Yes, it is unpleasant. Despondency over our own unworthiness and our own heart isn't something that we would normally choose. And yet there is healing behind and beneath and following the bitterness. The bitter gives way to sweet. The bitter gives way to health. The mourning gives way to blessing. In other words, the world will tell you to just cheer up, But their remedy is all sugar and no medicine. There's no healing in the world's solution. And Jesus tells us something different. He says, rejoice with real substance. See your own heart for what it is, or you can never come empty-handed to Jesus. Are you ready to come before the Lord, admitting all, admitting your need, admitting your emptiness, admitting your insufficiency? This is what it means to be truly blessed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you send your Spirit to dwell within us today so that we can be truly blessed? Would you make us people who have mourned for our sin? People who do mourn for our sin. People who still mourn for our sin when we remember the many ways that we fall short of your glory. But we remember also, we don't mourn so that we can deserve forgiveness, so that we can merit forgiveness. There is nothing we can do to deserve that. The reminder is here for us. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Would you help us to mourn? Take it all from our hands so that we cling to your cross and we take hold of Jesus by the empty hand of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.